This has not been the easiest book in the world to organize and to keep the thought process straight in. Solomon kind of jumps around a bit on us. He'll talk about something for a while, and then he kind of goes off on something else, and then he'll come back to that, and then he'll go off on something else, and then he'll come back to it again, that type of thing. And so we haven't tried to make any kind of a real heavy organizational understanding of the book. We've just been looking at it as it comes to us. We've reached a halfway point in it, and there's a little bit of change in the tenor of the book at this point. First six chapters were pretty heavily involved with his observations of life and some of the conclusions that he made in observing life, and some of those we thought were a little bit on the odd side from time to time, and we talked about those some. But from where we are here going forward, the book tends to be a little bit more proverbial. He's going to give us more proverbs in chapter 7 through the end than he does in just simply observations of life. Now, that doesn't mean he stops observing life. It doesn't just end here, but there's a little bit more proverbial comments and stuff here than we've seen before. Now, why these are here and not in the book of Proverbs isn't clear. Maybe he just didn't write them until later in life, and so they didn't go into these earlier writings, but he has written them now, and we do have some of those, and we're going to see them here this morning. Being at the halfway point in the book, it's probably a good time for a little quiz. Pop quiz time. You can grade your own paper. Don't look off of your neighbor. But here's some questions. Here's some true and false questions. David Jeremiah has this in his book, and it's kind of curious. I thought you might enjoy it too. Here's six true or false questions that Solomon is going to ask us, and you just answer these in your own mind and see what you think about this. True or false? I like laughter better than crying. I like weddings better than funerals. True or false, I like thinking of my birthday better than my dying day. True or false, I like compliments better than criticisms. True or false, I like shortcuts better than the long way around. And true or false, I like the good old days better than the way things are now. All right, grade your own paper. Were any of those marked true on your paper? Well, I think I marked every one of them true. He would have thrown me out of class. He would have flunked me going away. He actually prefers crying, funerals, death reflections, criticisms, the hard way, and the bad old days to their counterparts.
Sounds like a mortician.
Yeah. And at first glance, one may think, well, what has this guy been smoking? What's wrong with this guy? He goes through a series here in chapter 7, about the first 10 verses or so, of comparisons between one thing and another. And he says, this thing is better than this thing. It's a relative comparison. He's not necessarily talking in absolutes. He's just saying, this is better than this. And he says, crying's better than laughter. Funerals are better than weddings. Dying days are better than birthdays. Criticism is better than compliments. The long way is better than the short way. And the days today are better than the old days. That's what he says. Now, if we were inclined to just dismiss him out of hand right off the bat, that's what we would do. We would look at that choice and say, oh, you got to be kidding me. That ain't happening. But there is a perspective that I think maybe he has that we'll talk about as we go through his stuff here, his comments, that maybe makes some sense out of that. It's clearly not intuitive, but maybe it is sensible anyway. We know from his Proverbs that he's not totally mortician-like. He actually does have some enjoyable perspectives and things like that. For example, Proverbs 15:13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. That seems to be a little different than his test he gave us here, doesn't it? Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. And maybe a familiar one, Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And so we know he's not totally negative all the time, in spite of this little perspective he gives us here in the first part of chapter 7. So let's look at it and see if we can sort it out and unpack anything in it that maybe makes some sense. His first point is one of these betters that I mentioned. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. A good name is better than a good ointment. I remember as a child, I would go down onto my grandparents' farm. They lived up in western Kentucky back in the boonies, and muck around on the farm with them there some during the summer. And my grandfather would do business with people around him there and so on with just a handshake. He had a decent name, a good name, and that was all that was needed. Now, I'm 72, and so that was about 65 years ago that was true. The last contract that I worked on when I was working for a living was with the government. The Department of Defense was our customer at all times. That one contract was 35,000 pages, 11 and a half feet tall. One contract, because of all of the provisions in it that the government put in there because they didn't trust us. I worked for Raytheon, and we didn't trust them. So a 35,000-page contract was needed because they didn't care for our name and we didn't care for their name. So a good name would have been better than that 35,000-pager that it took a whole safe, a whole five-drawer safe to put one copy of the contract in. Took a little while to read that sucker. What do you think of when you think of the name Mary in Scripture? I don't even need to give you a last name, do I? All the Marys come across quite well in Scripture, don't they? The Lord's Mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Mary, they're all positive names, good names. What do you think of the name Judas? Not so good, huh? His point there is valid enough. It seems that a good name is better than a good ointment, and I think the comment about the day of one's death being better than the day of one's birth maybe makes sense if you think, well, the day of your death, if you've got a good name, it's set. You can't screw it up then. You're done. So you ended life with a good name. Whereas on the day of your birth, you got 60, 70, 80 years to mess it all up and end up with a bad name. So maybe that's his thinking, and maybe that makes sense. We'll give him credit for that, maybe that's how he's thinking. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sometimes it probably is more beneficial to us to go to a funeral, isn't it, than to go to a party, because you may reflect on the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, things that might constrain your behavior and keep you behaving yourself, rather than go to a party where it's frivolous and meaningless and you end up doing something stupid as a result. So maybe that's the perspective he's conveying to us there in that comparison. If it is, then I can see where that does make some sense, doesn't it? Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, the heart may be happy. Similar sort of perspective there is that you may actually glean more and learn more from a sorrowful situation than you do a happy one, because again, you reflect more on the serious and somber nature of life than upon the frivolous aspect of it. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, he says, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Kind of see his point there? foolish behavior is pleasurable behavior, oftentimes is foolish behavior, and you don't benefit quite so much from that as you do a mournful situation where you are perhaps more serious and reflecting more on life. He says it's better in verse 5 to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And there's a bunch of Proverbs that convey that same idea, so I think he's probably just repeating something he said before, because in Proverbs 10:17 he says, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Kind of telling it like it is, doesn't it? Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. I like this one, Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You can beat the daylights out of a fool, and he's still a fool. Doesn't change him, doesn't learn a thing about it, does it? But somebody with a little wisdom, a rebuke actually goes deeper into that person's being, his soul. They learn more from it than trying to beat the daylights out of a fool. I had a dog one time that chased cars. I tried to beat that out of him with a rolled up newspaper. Cannot do it. If that dog is bred to race and chase cars, he will chase cars no matter what. I wasted my time totally beating on the dog and humiliated myself down at the street corner in front of anybody that was watching, because that dog did not stop chasing cars, and he would not ever stop. It was his nature. It's the way a fool is. You can't beat sense into a fool, he's saying. Proverbs 25:12, he said, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. So I think we've got to give him credit on that one as well, that his understanding, his wisdom and insight into wisdom versus foolishness is probably right on in a case like that. Because the song of fools, or the advice of fools, he likens in verse 6 to crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. So is the laughter of a fool. In other words, it's thorn bushes would kind of ignite quickly, burn up fast, and they're gone. They're no good for a fire, for cooking over with, or anything else. Flash in the pan, they're gone. Worthless. That's the counsel of a fool. Not of any value to anybody. And that too, he said, is futility. That is paying attention to and listening to a fool. Verse 7, oppression makes a man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Seeing injustice in life and observing injustices is one thing. That affects us, and that makes us mad. But the taking of bribes can corrupt the entire man, corrupts his heart, and is something that scriptures talk to us about and say, don't do it. Exodus 23:8, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Deuteronomy 16:19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. One more, 2 Chronicles 19:7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect to persons, nor taking of gifts. So there's a bunch of different scriptures that talk about the effect of bribes and how ungodly that is, and he captures that in his thinking there too. Don't take bribes. Again, I have to give him that one. I have to agree with him on that and think there's no real problem with his observation there. His wisdom seems to be right on there. The end of a matter, he says in verse 8, is better than its beginning. If you got something resolved and over with, that's better than just starting an argument or starting a problem and dealing with it and that sort of thing. So again, I think that's probably a piece of good advice he's given us here. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Kind of doing it the long, hard way is better than the quick way. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know people in life, I'm sure, like I do, who's spends their whole life with a real short fuse. They get angry over everything real quick like. He says, don't do that. Go through life with a longer fuse, not a short one. Again, there's some Proverbs, and then James also talks about this. A few Proverbs. Leave the presence of a fool, you'll not discern words of knowledge. For Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures a city. And James tells us in 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be fast to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. So listen quickly, but spin up very, very slowly is his advice to us. And James makes the same sort of advice. And so, again, I think we probably have to accept the fact that it's pretty much right on. Verse 10, another better, he says, don't say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. His point here, I think, is that the good old days aren't better than these days. All of the days were bad. You know, the Lord said at the conclusion of his discourse there in Matthew chapter 6 to don't worry about any day, because they're all got enough evil in them to take care of themselves. Don't worry about the tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So no matter what era one is living in, there are evil days to deal with no matter what. So it's not really a good perspective, he says, to say, well, gosh, I sure wish I was living back in the good old days, because they're not the good old days. And then in his last few verses of the chapter here, he goes on and contrasts wisdom with foolishness. He's kind of back on that motif again. He's in and out of that quite a bit in this book. Wisdom versus foolishness, wisdom versus wealth. It pops up from time to time, and here's some more of it. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Wealth is fine, it's good, and inheritance is good if you manage it wisely. That's what makes it good, is the wisdom that bounds it and manages it well. Because wisdom is a protection, just as money is protection. There are some things in life that money can protect you from. If you have material needs of certain types, you can solve those with money, can't you? You can throw money at some problems and solve them if they're material in nature. Now, that's not all problems, and not all problems are material in nature, are they? Health issues can maybe be helped a little bit with money, but can't necessarily solve them depending on what they are. But it is a help. And wisdom is like that in the sense that it can keep you out of trouble. Wisdom can keep you from going down the wrong path in life. You hear them talk a good bit these days about gateway drugs. A drug that in and of itself doesn't seem to be all that much of a problem. Marijuana, they call a gateway drug. You take that one, you don't think it's a big deal. You're not going to be hooked on it or anything like that. And the next thing you know, you want something a little stronger. And the next thing, you want something a little stronger. And then you wake up a heroin addict. You're hooked. What you thought you were in control of is now in control of you, because you went through that gateway, that seemingly innocent non-addictive gateway, and it caught you. Wisdom might keep you from doing that, keep you from taking that first step, keep you from making the mistakes that lead to other mistakes, that lead to other mistakes that are very, very serious. He said the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So if you possess wisdom in life, and it can keep you from making some of those dangerous, long-lasting mistakes, that's good. That is a form of protection. Then he changes the theme just a tad here to the providence of God in the administration of both good things and difficult things in our lives. Consider the work of God, he says in verse 13. Or who is able to straighten what he has bent? Can you change God's will in regards to a certain matter? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, well, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. We talked before in here about the sort of a contrasting character and philosophy of life possessed by the Apostle Paul relative to what we're seeing here in Solomon. Remember, Paul makes the point in the book of Philippians. He makes some points in Ephesians, but not the one I had in mind here. He makes the point in the book of Philippians that circumstances didn't matter all that much to him, whether they were good or whether they were bad, whether he had plenty or whether he had little, whether he was in a prison cell in Philippi or living out in a normal lifestyle out on the street somewhere. To him, life was to live for Christ. And it didn't matter whether prosperity had come his way or adversity has come his way. Both of them came from the providence of God in his life. And he was a happy camper in either circumstance. Solomon didn't quite achieve that in his life. We talked about that on a number of occasions before, but Paul did. But here Solomon is getting a little closer to it than we've seen him before. Remember, the providential care of your life by God, his managing the events of your life for your good and for his glory, are all from him. Sometimes you may think them good, sometimes you may think them difficult and bad, but they're both from him. Keep that in mind. You know, Job got into that conversation with his wife. His wife was telling him to just curse God and die, Job. Job said, "Are you kidding me?" He said, "Are we not going to accept the difficult things from God along with the good things that we took from God? We're going to accept them both." So it's that kind of thinking here. So he's a little closer, I think, here to some good, solid biblical truth than we've seen it sometimes. Then he makes a statement in verse 15. "Well, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility." That's a puzzling statement to me from him. A lifetime of futility. This man is God's chosen man to govern God's chosen people. He's the king of Israel. Does that sound like a futile life to you? No, that's an unusual perspective on life for a man who's in a position of great responsibility and service to God, but he speaks of his life in that way. And what he has seen is what's bumming him out here are the advantages and limitations of wisdom. He's seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. He's seen that old enigma that it looks like crime does pay. The good man's going down the drain. He's dying young and hard. And a wicked man is living long and prosperously and dying in his sleep at the age of 90. That bummed him out. That shouldn't be, he thinks. So he wrestles with these enigmas, as we've seen from time to time, usually from the perspective, not like Paul had, of understanding God's dealings in our lives and accepting both extremes, but they frustrate him. And he expresses it in his writings here. So he says, well, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He seems to be advocating here avoiding fanaticism from any perspective. You don't have to be a religious fanatic, be overly righteous. And again, don't be overly wicked either. Neither one of those approaches, from his perspective, is a good one or the right one. So grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other. Wisdom and righteousness go hand in hand. Hang on to both of them. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So a balanced lifestyle is his advice here in this particular section. And again, there's probably some good value in paying attention to that as well. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Even the wisest of men cannot avoid sin at all times, can they? Paul hammered that in Romans chapter 1. I remember there's chapter 3, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. Solomon picks up on that same theme here, and he knows that's the case. So don't take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You ever hear yourself being bad-mouthed by somebody? Usually that doesn't go down real well, does it? You don't really think too highly of that, but that happens from time to time. He's saying, hey, don't get too excited when somebody bad-mouths you. You've bad-mouthed people before yourself, so what? Just don't get real excited about that. Kind of take it with a grain of salt and let it go. And again, I think that's probably good advice from him. His proverbial advice seems to be a lot more reliable and easy to understand than some of his observations in life, doesn't it? So don't take too seriously what people say, because you've said some things that you would like to not have said in your life as well. And I tested all this with wisdom. I was going to figure this out with my great human wisdom. I'll be wise, he said, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Certain things about the workings of God we will not fully understand, will we? There's a lot of things that we can understand. God has made it so that we can. But there's a lot of things that we cannot. I directed my mind to know and investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Now, I think he's not talking about literal women here. I think he's talking about folly or foolishness personified as a woman. He's saying, in essence, in this verse at least, that the foolishness is the danger that's out there and can entrap us and snare us like nets and chains and things of that sort. But the one who's pleasing to God, the wise person, will escape from her. But the sinner will be captured by her. That is, foolishness will capture many people in life. You know, the Lord talks about the two pathways to heaven, one of them being very, very wide. That's the ones that the fools are on, and one of them being very, very narrow. That's the one the wise man is on and what they lead to. And he's seeing that same basic thing here. And then he says, behold, I have discovered this, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. I figured it out doing this. I am still seeking, but have not found. I have not found one man among a thousand, excuse me, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Yeah, what's his sample? He's got a thousand to pick from, but they're all heathens. They're all godless women that God told him not to mess with. So his perspective, I think, is a result of his bad sampling. There are just as many godly women around as there are godly men. And he says, well, I've found a few wise men as I've gone along here, but I haven't found any wise women. Well, look somewhere else than that harem you got. All that did was ruin 1,000 lives. Those women didn't ever have a chance at anything in life. They couldn't have husbands, they couldn't have families, they couldn't have anybody to care for them, love them. They saw him once every 3 years. There's 1,000 of them. And they're all heathens. There's nothing, not a godly woman in there. And so he concludes, well, you ain't finding very many godly women around here. His sample is all wrong. So his conclusion is, I don't think there's a whole lot to that. There are no Ruths in his life? None of those Marys that we talked about ever cross into his life? Yeah, I think he's got a bad sample base there to draw from, and that's what's led him to this conclusion. Behold, I found only this, that God made them upright, but they have sought out many devices. Man was made upright by God. Man was made in God's image, but man fell and he became corrupted. Sin is what makes the race the way it is. Not necessarily wisdom or folly, but mankind is sinful. So it's probably being a little bit overly optimistic to expect to find wise, upright men or women on every street corner because of the nature of the race in his day. Now in chapter 8, he goes on with this same sort of line of thinking here where he's comparing wisdom and folly. And what it does for or to us, depending on which one we are living in light of. And he begins with sort of a political perspective from his day. He says, who's like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. You can see wisdom on the part of a wise man's face. He kind of displays it. He knows what's going on. He understands a certain situation, and it manifests itself in his appearance, in his demeanor. He has a look about him that he's smug, perhaps. He's got this situation figured out and understanding it. So he has some advice for these guys that sort of stems from a political environment or a political perspective of his day. He says, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. That is, if you're serving the king and you've made an oath to serve him before God, keep that oath. Don't betray that king. And don't be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he'll do whatever he pleases. He says, there's a proper decorum in serving your governmental authorities. In his case, he's an absolute monarch in his day. He was king. He didn't answer to anybody. They weren't living like we are today. So if you refuse to serve him and basically turn away to join an evil matter, you may get nailed for that, because he can do whatever he wants to do. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, well, what are you doing? Who's going to criticize the king? You can't. Not in that day. Not in that environment. If you don't agree with the king, he says, there's a proper time and procedure. Let me see, did I skip a verse? He keeps a royal command, experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. There's a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If you don't agree with what he's doing, be judicious as when you bring that up, when you talk about that. Don't just bail on the king, but use the proper time and the proper approach, the proper decorum to bring up a matter that you disagree with or want to advise the king differently about. So wisdom being applied there in service to governmental authorities is a good thing, he's saying. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. You can't oppose the power of God with the power of God. It's already said, it's already in place, it's already doing its thing. And you can't alter the day of one's death. There's no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. You can't dance your way around through the application of any form of evil the ultimate authority of your leaders, your governmental authorities. Now, we know in our day, it is a command upon us in as believers to obey our government. And we don't live under a monarchy. They can't do to us quite like he did. He could do to somebody. He had absolute authority and could do anything he wanted to. But we're told to be in subjection to our governing authorities because all of the governing authorities that exist are established by God. He's the ultimate source of authority, and the lesser authorities under him have been established by him for our well-being. Now, the more and more that government becomes corrupt, the harder and harder that becomes to do. But that's our basic ideal command. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether a king or as one in authority, because, again, God has established them. And Timothy tells us, 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, to pray for our government, that they would govern well and we would live peaceable lives in which the gospel may flourish. And so for us today, this advice is in a little different form, a different form of application, of course, than in his day. In his day, you had to be very careful how you served the king because, as I say, he could put an end to you pretty easily if that's what he wanted to do. So then I have seen the wicked buried, verse 10, those who used to go in and go out from the holy place, and they're soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility. He's observed various abuses of authority and power, and that's bothering him. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That is, the delay in justice, as is often seen in this world, is sort of a motivator to keep on doing injustice, isn't it? The last time I saw some statistics on it, the average time spent on death row in this country was 13 years. And it takes about $50,000 a year to house a death row inmate. $650,000, $700,000. That ain't what you call a real forceful deterrent to crime, is when 13 years you're going to dance around the legal system and nothing's going to happen. And taxpayers are going to pay your bills for all that time. And he sees the same sort of thing in his day. And he thinks that because of that delay in God's judgment, people are just motivated to do evil. Well, that may be true. I think it probably today it's not a real deterrent when we see that kind of thing going on. But he knows, and he says here and other places in Scripture tell us that God is going to judge. There may be a delay in temporal judgment. There is never going to be a delay in eternal judgment. That's going to happen. Let me give you a few reassurances that there is going to come a judgment day for evil beings. Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 9:7-8, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. It is going to happen, he's saying here. Psalm 58:10-11, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. And there's all kinds of other references, a whole bunch more of them. And then there's always that final backstop of the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Remember what went on there? Everybody was brought before the throne of the unsaved, every unsaved soul, and books were open. Records of their lives were open, and their lives were compared to what was in the books, and they were found to be inadequate in every case. And all of those were cast into the lake of fire, where there is no end to the conscious torment and suffering. So even if there are instances of the delaying of temporal judgment on the wicked, and there are, we see it all the time, ultimately there is no escape. So he says, although a sinner, in verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. He knows that there is ultimately a day of judgment coming. He'll not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Now, he doesn't give any scriptural basis. He doesn't give you those references I just gave you, and there's plenty of other ones there. His dad wrote a lot of them. So he just makes the statement, but I think it's an accurate statement. He just doesn't back it up with some word of God that would help there. And there's futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That is, he sees wicked men prospering in a way that would be fitting for a righteous man. And he sees righteous people suffering in a way that would be fitting for the evil. He sees that enigma, that conflict, that contrast going on around him. He sees the fact that he thinks at times crime does pay type of thinking. And that too, he says, is futility. That's another one of those vanities that he sees in life that he can't quite resolve and understand. Even though he does know that ultimately there is no escape, it still frustrates him that he sees the temporal injustice, or at least what he thinks it is. So I commended pleasure. And we've seen before, when he comes down to these sort of bottom line conclusions, it's in this vein, isn't it? It's in the vein of materialism. It's in the vein of self-indulgence and self-pleasure. He never emphasizes a relationship between sinful man and God, a relationship that can be corrected through faith, but he's around the edges of it here. So I commended pleasure, he said. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So his conclusion here in trying to deal with these enigmas that he's seeing is to just simply kind of try to satisfy self. It's all about self in his conclusions here. We never see an emphasis upon the relationship with the Creator. So there, the thesis that he gave us at the beginning of the book, that all is vanity, to him, that's holding true. He can't come up with a way to resolve it all other than trying to deal with the material aspects of life and satisfy himself. So I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. You got to work at that around the clock if you're going to try to understand these things, he's saying. And I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Solomon concludes in those comments there something that I do think is at least partially true, and that is, finite man will never fully understand infinite God. Our finite minds will not capture and understand everything that the infinite God that we serve is all about. But we can know a great deal. We can know enough not to be as frustrated as Solomon seems to be. Let me read you one passage. It's a little bit lengthy here. It won't take too long, though, where that truth is pointed out in Scripture. We can know a lot about what God's doing. He is inscrutable. We're not going to totally understand everything about him, but we're going to understand a lot. The man who walks with God can understand a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they've understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Solomon's kind of in that camp, isn't he? He's not understanding a lot of this stuff. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The natural man will not understand God to any degree. God is totally inscrutable to the natural man. But to the godly man, the believer, God has prepared a great deal of truth for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? It is your spirit that knows things. It is God's spirit that knows God. And we have that spirit in us to know God. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Isn't it curious how non-believers speak for God so often and tell you exactly what God's thinking? And they'll tell you exactly what God would do under those circumstances. And it's what they would do, strangely enough. But this passage says, no one can know God except the Spirit of God. And non-believers don't have the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We do have the Spirit of God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, I'm not saying we'll know everything about him, but we'll know a lot about him because his Spirit reveals those things to us. Things which also we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. That's kind of what Solomon is expressing here, his frustration with not being able to figure out what God is going to do. Now, he is a believer, I think. He's not the natural man per se, but he's not really understanding very much because it's all from the standpoint of trying to understand God through human wisdom, and that ain't going to work. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand him because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the frustration that Solomon is expressing in this last passage here about the inscrutability of God, even human wisdom, and as great as his was, it cannot grasp the mind of God. We believers, possessing the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can. We can know whatever it is that God wants us to know about him. And he wants us to know a lot. He's given us about 850,000 words in your lap so that you can know a lot. So his frustration and his shortcomings about the enigma of God being inscrutable is not so for us. A life of faith will make God known to us very well in many, many areas of life. So he doesn't have the same benefit that we have, of course, today. And so his frustrations and his proverbs come up a little short, a little different than ours do today. All right, we'll stop here this morning. Any questions or comments about what we've seen in these two chapters? Again, he's reverted back to a contrast between wise things and things that he thinks are not as wise. The wise things being better. Things that we don't normally think maybe are better than this, that, and the other thing. But I think his reasoning there is probably sound and valid. And then the limitations of wisdom. They won't explain, human wisdom will not allow a man to understand very much. The natural man does not understand the things of God, no matter how wise he is. Questions or comments? His proverbs are not quite as dismal as his observations, are they? There's plenty of wisdom in his proverbs. His conclusions at times come up short because he doesn't have that closeness of walk with God that he can fall back on like Paul does. So Paul's conclusions in Philippians is a lot different than Solomon's conclusions here in Ecclesiastes. Questions, comments? Yes.
I was led to spend an hour with my back door neighbor yesterday to try to lead him to the Lord. And I've done that with God's help before, so I'm not a novice, but it just broke my heart because, I presented the four spiritual laws and I gave him a book to study and he just was not open. And I don't know, we've been neighbors for 15 years. I just don't know what the future holds.
Yeah.
To be honest with you, it was discouraged.
Yeah. Discouraged. Well, it is. Remember this. So the Lord told the folks that he was talking to and the Gospel of John that no man can come unto me unless the Father that has sent me draws him. If God doesn't put that spiritual tractor beam on him and draw him to himself, God, you can't alter that. But he certainly wants you to do what you did, and that is to present the gospel to him. But the Lord said, the reason none of you come to me is because you ain't been drawn. He was telling those Jews that he was arguing with. Yeah, Susan?
And Don, you never know.
Yeah.
You know,
that's right.
A year from now, 6 months from now, who knows?
We got a missionary around here that worked with in the Hispanic community. He witnessed to a young Hispanic husband 16 times. And the guy refused him. On the 17th time, he came to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. 16 times he sat down with this husband in this Hispanic family and tried to bring him to the Lord, and 16 times the guy rejected him. The 17th time, he came to know the Lord. So yeah, you don't, yeah, that's right. The Holy Spirit's job is, that's right. Yes, Jerry.
We make reference, or he was making references today being the good old days, but our childhood was wonderful in comparison to what our grandchildren are dealing with right now. 10 years ago, life was a lot easier. So I don't know if this is a return of the Lord returning, but we may live in the days that we're living in bad days.
Evil is flourishing greatly today.
Bad,
and yeah, it really is. Ken?
I was in sales 40 years, and one philosophy I ended up with was if you present something so that the other person convinces themselves that they need what you have, it's a solid sale. You couldn't take it away from them. And that time has to come on that situation where it's how you present it. If you don't give up on the person, just keep presenting it.
Yeah, only the Holy Spirit can draw that person to a point of salvation. You may be the most convincing son of a gun there ever was, but unless the Holy Spirit breaks that heart down, you can't make anything happen. But our job is to present the gospel and let God do the rest of it. He's going to either bring them into the fold or not, but all we can do is be ready to do it anytime we have the opportunity, and that's what you were doing there. And it isn't particularly enjoyable to see somebody reject, because you know what they're rejecting. You know how serious that rejection was. That's burdensome. But all you can do is present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do His thing.